Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that as you open your word to us and as your spirit touches our lives, we pray that we would hear. We pray that we would see. And we pray that the riches of the promises and the assurances that come from your scripture and from the example of your son would leave with us today, and that whatever we're facing in life, we would be able to see it and ourselves and you in a light that would enable us to not only experience your peace, but also to be your light in the world around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are doing a series on how to read the Old Testament. And there are lots of rabbits that we chase up when we do that. We're not doing a survey of the Old Testament. We're just taking questions that come from the reading of the Old Testament from a Christian perspective. And we're going to look at one of those questions today. We started last week with this, and this is going to take us a few weeks to work through it because it's really at the heart of perhaps the greatest challenge we have in understanding the Old Testament through the eyes of the Christian faith. Does God change his mind? Now, this it was one of those theologically difficult questions where there's lots of strong feelings and controversy. And I've never been afraid of that. I just want to begin by saying, this is the Berean class. You don't have to believe what I'm saying. Just use it as a catalyst to study the scripture. If you don't agree with me, that is great. But I hope you look to the Word of God in meditation and prayer, look at other sources, and ask, are these things that you're hearing really true or not? Do they fit the picture that God wants me to see of Him and of myself and of the world around me in a way that really enables me to experience the glory and the grace of God and to radiate that in my relationships? Does God ever change His mind? This is a question that comes out of many passages in the Old Testament. We're going to look at one specifically. If you get the teaser in terms of what the class is going to be like late in the week, and I mail this out, or Joe does on Thursday, I ask that you read the book of Jonah. And one of the ways in which you can describe the book of Jonah, one of the ways in which I describe it, is as a study in repentance. The story of Jonah basically deals with repentance. The word repent in the Greek New Testament, metanoia, basically is the conjunction of two words, after and to perceive. And the normal understanding is to renew or change the mind. Now that usually results in changed behavior, but the focus really is on the way in which we see things. To repent is to get an aha of seeing things in a way we didn't see them before that requires that we change direction in terms of how we integrate that into our life. In the third chapter of Jonah, this is what we read. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, now you remember, God spoke to Jonah early and said, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach the glory of God to Nineveh so that we can save these people who are outside the arena of Jewish faith. And Jonah hated the Ninevites, so he said, I'm not going to go. He said, I know what'll happen if I go. They're going to repent, and you're going to be merciful to them. I don't want a piece of that. So Jonah goes down to Joppa. He gets a ship to leave the country. And while he is sailing with these sailors, who basically are pagans, a storm is sent by God to threaten the lives of everyone on the ship. The sailors say, someone aboard here has messed up with their God. Who might that be? And Jonah says, I'm the person. And they say, well, what can we do to appease your God? And he said, throw me overboard, and the storm will quit. They did. The storm quit. And the sailors repented and say, that's the kind of God we want to be connected with. Well, you know the story of Jonah. He's swallowed by this big fish. We don't know what it was. But while he was in the fish, Jonah came to his senses. I don't know how that could happen, but he did. And Jonah repented and decided he was going to go back and basically go to Nineveh and preach God's word. So Jonah basically is rescued from the fish and preaches to Nineveh. This is now where we are in chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Jonah was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. That is, to walk around it would take 3 days. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, and from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both men and beasts must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, and each man turn from his wicked ways and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and repent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, the book of Jonah is a story where everyone repents. The sailors repent. Jonah repents. Nineveh repents. And God repents. This is a story of repentance. Why do the sailors repent? Well, the response to God's power. We want to follow a God that has that kind of power. We're going to change our ways. We're going to look to see and understand him as opposed to the gods we've been following. Why did Jonah repent? He responded to God's grace. He finally recognized, listen, God is gracious to me. I have no choice but to be gracious to the Ninevites. And the Ninevites repented because they were taking the warning of God seriously. But why does God repent in this situation? Well, for many Christians, the response is God didn't repent. God was always in absolute control. Some believe that God does not really repent at all. God doesn't change his ways. Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? When God says something, that settles it. There's no indication that what God told Jonah to do had any kind of escape clause. He just said, I'm going to the Ninevites, I'm going to get you. You're all in trouble. You're on the clock. He doesn't say, and if, by the way, you change your ways, I'm going to change my mind. Doesn't tell them that at all. He says, this is what's going to happen. It's a prophecy. Mark it down. And, of course, that made the Ninevites obviously very nervous. C.H. Spurgeon, he's not the only person to express this kind of sentiment, but he echoes the sentiment of a lot of evangelical Christians today. A changeable God would be a terror to the righteous. They would have no sure anchorage. Our heart leaps for joy as we bow before one who has never broken his word or changed his purpose. When God says it, you can take it to the bank. For many people, many of us in this room, that has been an anchor that gives us a sense of security in the midst of the storms of life, the ups and downs, the ins and outs. But what do we do with passages like this? And it's not alone. There are many passages. Now, it goes even to the point where R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, puts it this way. No one single molecule in the universe is outside God's sovereign control. Nothing, or if one single molecule in the universe is outside God's control, nothing can be assured. In other words, God controls every detail in life. It's set. It won't be changed because God doesn't change. God knows and he goes with what he knows. A rigid deterministic view, as some of us have wrestled with, of God's sovereignty, raises some questions. Now, I want to pause just for a moment here and explain something about my own pilgrimage. I grew up in a Lutheran church that was semi-Calvinist in terms of its understanding of the sovereignty of God, especially with respect to salvation. I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, which is a neo-Protestant, Reformed seminary, where we were taught very clearly the points of Calvinism. The only part of Calvinist doctrine that was questioned was limited atonement, and some of you don't know what that is all about, but that was the only one that was really questioned. But the idea of God's sovereignty over every detail is pretty much established, and I believe that, and I taught that. I went back and looked at my notes on my website, and I said, good Lord. I actually believed and said that. And now, the reason I'm telling you this is not because I think that I was a heretic. I think that I still remain a heretic in many respects. I am recovering, like all of us are. We see dimly. We're on the process of trying to connect the dots, understand life, understand Scripture, understanding our relationship with God, and what God is like, what His will is like, what His mind is, what His Spirit, how His Spirit leads us. This is the Berean class, where that's part of what we are challenging ourselves to do. But I must confess that over the years, I have had to tweak a lot of my understanding. And it's not that I've rejected a lot of the things that I learned as a young Calvinist. It's just the fact that I'm a lot less sure about them. I have a lot more questions in some areas than I have answers. And there was a time when I basically could spout all the verses that would support my position. I can still do that. But now I've studied the Scripture too long. I've looked at life for too many years. I've walked with God over too many hurdles to really see things the way I did when I was much younger. I say all that to say, if you disagree with me, it's okay, because I'm in process as well. But hear me out, and I'm just going to tell you basically as we go through the next few weeks something of how I, in my own pilgrimage, have come to question and understand some of the things that really are important to see. Some questions. What does the image of God in us mean? When God created us in our image, or in His image, we tend to basically reverse that and say that God is made in our image, and we define God and see God as though He's kind of a superhuman person. I think that's a big mistake. We should spend more time saying, what does it mean to be made in His image? Now, I know we're fallen, but that doesn't erase the image. There's something in us, and I'm going to suggest that part of what that is we have an antenna that's pointed toward heaven from our heart and our mind. It can't be taken away. This is why we're different than a giraffe or an elephant or a dolphin. There's something in us that is tuned to heaven. We can turn it off, we can choose to reject it, but nonetheless, even the worst of us in the worst times of our life, we have the equipment to receive from God. I think that I'm suggesting that being made in His image at least means that. What kind of God do we worship? If God really is fixed and knows everything and decrees everything that takes place in history, what kind of God are we talking about here? And some of the critics of this view of sovereignty have suggested the difference between God and Satan becomes blurred, where all of a sudden the most evil things in life are said to be in some way connected with God's divine decree that can't be altered. And they serve His glory in spite of what it appears on the surface. Now, again, no one's going to say that God is the author of evil, but I don't know how you escape that if God ultimately controls, directly or indirectly, everything that takes place. What does this suggest about the God that we worship? Can we trust someone who asks us to love our enemies when he doesn't love his? Was Ecclesiastes the real last word in terms of theology? When Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, the theme of the book was, all is vanity. The wicked prosper and the righteous fumble. The righteous suffer. Who can make sense of this mess? That's the essence of Ecclesiastes. It's a powerful book that depicts the struggle with one of the biggest questions in philosophy. The presence of evil and good. Where does it come from? How do we make sense of it? Where's the consistency in it? Are we suggesting that if everything is completely decreed by God, is God ultimately being glorified by whatever happens? And some would argue, ultimately He is, even though we may not understand that. Well, that would suggest that Ecclesiastes really is kind of the last word. I'm not sure it was meant to be the last word. What's the purpose of prayer? If prayer doesn't change things, well, except in us, but do we really believe that God invites us to petition Him and expect that in some way it's going to make a difference in terms of what He does? Well, the answer that many of my friends would suggest is, well, God orchestrates our prayer. In other words, they don't come from our heart, they come from God's heart. So we are just a conduit for prayers that really aren't necessary because God's going to fulfill His purpose anyway, but He decrees that we pray in order to participate in the events that bring apart His glory, so forth and so on. That doesn't seem to really pass the smell test for many of us. What's the meaning of love? How is it loving on my part to God or to anyone else if basically I have really no control over what my actions and feelings are toward my environment or toward God? It's orchestrated. It's all programmed into me. And I can't do anything but. Is that love the kind of love that we want to live with? Does it make any sense at all in terms of any definition of love? Is the Christian God nothing more than the Muslim God, where God is someone you don't question, you just obey? If it happens, it's God's will. That's it. No questions asked. Is that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, these are questions that severe views of determinism, a God that doesn't change, once He says it, it's done, and once He decrees it, it's fixed, raise. How have Christians responded to this question? Some believe that God does not really repent at all. God's nature and purpose do not change. We all can agree with that. But we ask the question, does this include His relational dynamics? In other words, as a father, as a husband, as a citizen, as a human being, if I ever make changes in the direction of that I give to others or to myself, or changes in direction in my life, does that mean that I've changed? Well, it means that I've changed in a dynamic way in terms of navigating life. It doesn't necessarily mean that my nature has changed. It doesn't mean that my ultimate purpose has changed. Is it possible for us to understand God's sovereignty in terms of being limited to His purposes and His nature, but not necessarily to the dynamics of the way in which He relates to a fallen world and to fallen people, to both His enemies and His children? The second response centers on relationships. Some note that God relates to people with respect to their free decisions. In other words, we have relationships with God that are real relationships with give and take. Jeremiah 18:8. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Here, Jeremiah is not speaking about Jonah, but he's basically echoing from Scripture a glimpse into how God relates to His creation. And in this path, this is not Jonah, but in this particular passage, God says basically, I will respond to the way you respond. The way in which you act basically will determine my response. At least on the surface, that's what it suggests. Now, so the point I'm making is this. In Scripture, we have differing portraits of how God enters into a relationship with us. And that leaves us with some confusion. Well, which one is it? Is God in control? And I am basically His servant. I'm basically doing, I'm making decisions according to my will, but my will is controlled by God's will. Is that the way it is? Or is there a real relationship here where He's dealing with me and you as though we're made in the image of God, and that we have a measure of freedom that puts us into not a par with God, but into the same sphere relationally, where our relationship really is a relationship. A love really is love, where good and evil really mean something, as opposed to just whatever takes place. Genuine human moral responsibility assumes this. It's very difficult for us to understand how someone can be judged and even condemned for doing things they freely choose to do, but they had no choice other than to freely choose to do those things. That doesn't really make a lot of sense. Genuine relationships with God assume this. Is the relationship just a facade, or is it something that is a real dynamic relationship where we have a measure of interaction that is meaningful and not just robotic? Separating evil from a holy and loving God assumes this. If God really basically is holy and loving, then there should be a way in which we can understand and see that in His actions. But if He is directly responsible for everything, and it's decreed, and it all works for His glory, how do we do the math and make some of the things we see consistent with that heart? Now, I'm not saying that we have to have an answer to all those questions. I'm just saying they raise those questions. They're rational questions to have. Spiritual conflict, that motif in the Scripture. When the apostles in the New Testament write to the early church and they coach us, they're spiritual life coaches for us in terms of spiritual conflicts, why in the world would they do that? Why would there be a conflict if everything is decreed? Or is this just a parade, meaningless act that we go through? Just judgment. If God is just, how can He judge those that really had no choice in a matter? Oh, again, I realize that people who disagree with me say we have a choice. But really, the choice is not is limited to what we would do given our nature. And we're reminded that, for example, that when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, dead people don't come alive by themselves, nor do they seek life. If you want to be moved from death to life, God has got to touch you first to bring you life, and then you can respond. But until God touches you and gives you life, you cannot do anything, because dead people don't do anything. Well, if that's true, what do we do with Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, among other things, to Christians, "You who have been baptized into Christ have died to sin." Now, if we have been baptized by faith into Christ and we're Christians, we have died to sin. That must mean that Christians don't sin. Well, that settles that, I guess. But then why does Paul write letters to churches that are full of sinning Christians? And he doesn't say you're not Christians. But he's saying, listen, you were dead. You're made alive. Now act as though you're alive. But we have the option, apparently, of acting as though we were dead. Acting like we did before we were alive or made alive. How does that fit with this whole scheme? They would fit with the notion that God is just in warning us, disciplining us, even judging us. But it would not fit in a situation where basically we have no choices. The way in which Jonah's words in Jonah's narrative of God's declaration and later response, I think, are significant. Verse 4 of chapter 3. "Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" Period. Now, he probably said a lot more than that. This is all that's recorded in the text. This is the inspired part. Verse 10. "Then God saw their deeds, and they turned from their wicked ways. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." This could not be much clearer. This is a story of God changing his mind. God promising one thing and responding in good faith to the response of those who hear of God's warning and promise. And he responds to their response, or to our response. There is a dynamic going on here that seems to be real, legitimate. God hears. And God doesn't basically have a plan that is playing games with us. The third way in which Christians respond is by talking about foreknowledge. Others believe that God knows what will happen, but does not decree or control it. Matthew chapter 11, verse 21 would hint at this. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done to you had been done in Tyre and you had been done to Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." In other words, God knew that if certain things took place in terms of the circumstances, the environment in which we live, which they lived, responses would follow. He knew what their response would be given certain circumstances. Now, this suggests at least that God's knowledge of us has a good bit to do with the dynamic of his relationship with us. I used this example a couple lessons ago with respect to this whole matter of foreknowledge. Is God's loving sovereign action a function of what he foreknows? And I used the example of my grandson, Alex. I can give my grandson Alex free choices. And because I know him, I know what he will choose. When we have a scavenger hunt, where we play Uno, and the winner of each hand gets a prize, I say, what do you want, Alex, if you win? I know what he'll want. And you do too, because you were here 2 weeks ago. Dill pickles. Now, anyone else would not know that. Because I know Alex. I don't know Alex perfectly. I don't know him very well at all. But I know him well enough that I have a big supply of dill pickles in my refrigerator. Now, if God knows us infinitely, just think about that, or try to. If he knows everything about us, our environment, everything, don't you think in someone who is infinitely creative and powerful that he could use that for his purposes without having to control everything that we do? Now, at least I have enough faith to believe that makes sense. I can trust God to do that. How do Christians try to explain God's foreknowledge? The Scripture talks about God's foreknowledge, but people have different ways of understanding it. No one denies that God has the ability to know what will take place. But there are three large schools of thought among Christians that try to explain this. One is called open or free will theism. And that's the notion that the future is almost entirely unknown to God and to us. And that God is not insecure about that. God is powerful enough, creative enough, he knows enough that he can get his way. But in terms of actually what takes place, in terms of leaders and wars and what we had for breakfast, you know, everything, he can use that for his purposes. And we are in a relationship with him where we dynamically interact with him through prayer and making good decisions and foolish decisions. And he is perfectly comfortable going through life, facing those storms with us in a broken world. He's basically created a world that has that dynamic in it. And he is comfortable going through that dynamic he has created with us and assuring us that in the end, it's all going to work out. Because he's powerful enough and he knows how things work well enough that he can make it work out for his purposes. He doesn't explain what all the purposes are, but we know what his heart is. We know what the ultimate end is going to be like. And we can be assured, we're told, to basically get on board his ship and trust him. That's one approach. The other opposite approach is the Augustinian Calvinist view. And this view started with St. Augustine in the early church. And it's the notion that God, basically, in order to fulfill his promises and keep his purpose, controls every detail, lest things take place that would thwart his ultimate purpose. God decrees everything, and because he's already decreed it, he foreknows what it's going to be. And therefore, even though we don't know that, we basically are told to trust him that whatever happens to us, it's basically decreed by God, even the good and the bad, both. But we can be assured God is sovereign, and that's what oftentimes people mean by sovereign. God basically has everything under control. How often have you heard and actually expressed this yourself when bad things happen? Well, I know this is terrible. I don't understand it, but God's in control. Now, I believe he is, but what is he in control of? I would argue he's in control of how you respond. The greatest peace you're going to find, the greatest security you have, is not in God's Spirit anointing your circumstances. It's in God's Spirit anointing your response to those circumstances. Basically, understand and embrace again, the Spirit indwells you, not your circumstances. Even your mistakes. It's not our mistakes that kill us. It's not the mistakes of those around us. It's not the fallen world that gets us down. It's what we do next. It's how we respond to it. That's what gets us in trouble. Ultimately, our sins do not condemn us. It's what we do next. What we do with our sins. Are we drawn to Christ and lay them at the foot of the cross? Do we repent? Or do we try to solve our problems ourselves and turn away from God in anger and bitterness? After the crucifixion, I would argue that you can say that no one goes to eternity without God because of their sins. They go to eternity without God because of one sin. What they do next. How they respond. No matter how difficult your circumstances may have been by your own cause, your own bad decisions, what's going to make the difference in your life in terms of your character development and demonstration is going to be your next step. What do you do? Now, the middle knowledge view basically says this. God knows everything not only that could happen or would happen, but could happen. In other words, he has transactional knowledge. He knows all the options that you have. It's like a good chess player. A chess player, if he's really good and has played enough chess and has devoted his life to it, I think you'd have to do more than that even. I'd have to, certainly. Knows exactly every option his opponent has. And no matter what his opponent does, he knows with that move, all his options, the options of his opponent, are all laid before him. And he knows exactly then what his options are in terms of countering that. And this is why grandmasters basically are grandmasters, because they know more about the options than their opponents do. And the middle knowledge view suggests that God knows all the choices we have, and we can make those choices. God is not nervous. He basically is going to be able to handle that. And the analogy I used a couple of weeks ago was me playing one-on-one basketball with LeBron James. LeBron James can say, "You can do anything you want, Jim. Just you want the game to be short or long, and I can make it short or long, because I know more and can do more than you can, and I can respond to everything you do in a way that ultimately, it's the end game is going to be mine." Now, if that's true with someone who is piddly at basketball as LeBron James and Jim, what can you imagine God can do with what he knows and with his creativity? What I'm just suggesting is there are ways in which we look at God's sovereignty where thinking Christians have wrestled with different perspectives in terms of how that pans out. Biblical examples of both determinism and freedom working together. The classic example is the crucifixion of Jesus in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This man delivered up, speaking of Jesus, by the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, which one is it? Is it godless men who put Christ to death, or is it God who put Christ to death by foreordaining it? Determining it. The betrayal of Judas. The devil came into Judas, the scripture says, and basically led him to betray Jesus. But the commentary, even in the Gospels, say that this was determined by God. This was a part of God's plan. God knew this was going to take place. Now, I don't know how you fix those things together. But the point is, we can't deny the fact the scripture talks about both. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart. In Exodus, we're told that Pharaoh's heart was hardened by Pharaoh. In Romans, we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's probably both. How those work together, it's above my pay grade to respond. Areas of agreement. God is sovereign. He's the sovereign Lord of all. Even the most radical Armenian, Wesleyan, Methodist in speaking with the most radical Calvinist, will agree that God is sovereign. Now, some of them will insist, yes, but my view of sovereignty is much more credible than yours. The real question is, what does sovereignty mean? God has fixed some future events. There's no argument here either. The real question, are all events in the future fixed? Is every detail fixed? Or only the purpose is fixed and the nature of God expressed in those purposes fixed? Many personal choices are restricted by our nature and by the context in which we live. My choices are affected by the culture in which I grew up, the family in which I grew up, the insults and the virtues of my parents in raising me affect the way in which I make choices as an adult. I'd like to say I'm completely free from that. Thank God I'm not. And sometimes thank God I am. The ultimate point is this. We are shaped by our temperament, by our personality, by where we were born, how we were raised. But the question is, does that shape everything about us? Is everything boiling down to chemistry? Is everything basically determined by our nature, our material nature? Well, if we have that kind of fatalism, we've got other problems as well in terms of our theology, in terms of it's just like God's determinism. If everything is determined by God or determined by our chemistry, we still have a problem with ethics, we still have a problem with love, we still have a problem with all these relational problems that we talked about. The questions are our actions comprehensively contingent on temporal material forces? Does that explain everything? And the fourth area of agreement. We have limited understanding. Now, some of us have more limited than other understanding, and some of us are convinced that we've pretty much got it all worked out. The real question is, what can we know and believe? We want to believe and know as much as we can. Some of us believe things that aren't true. Some of us think we know things that aren't true. The first step I would suggest, one of the first steps, first step is arguable. One of the first steps for all of us is confusion. I remember Howard Hendricks used to tell us, when he's teaching us about teaching, he'd say, gentlemen, if you can't convince people who disagree with the truth, at least confuse them. And they'll become Bereans. They'll start asking questions. You know, one of the most encouraging feedbacks I get from classes that I teach is when I hear people say, you know, you cause us to ask questions. We spent most of this week talking about these things. We disagree with you, but we're talking about it. I'd say, well, that's not entirely bad. I am nervous when everyone agrees with me on everything. I don't want to be a messiah. That is something that is I can't do very well. But I am not discouraged when people say, I disagree, but I'm thinking about it. That, I think, is a very important step in learning and getting where we all need to be. And I'm very frankly, I'm not embarrassed to say that the way in which I nuance things today is not the way I would have nuanced them 10 years ago or 20 years ago. And if I live 10 more years, I would hope that I would have a modified perspective on some of the things I'm telling you right now. Now, that I know that makes some of you very nervous. That's good. Because if you're buying everything I say or everything anyone else says, you've stopped thinking. You've stopped bearing the image yourself. You're saying, he's got God's image, she's got God's image, I don't. It's not my responsibility, it's theirs. Be careful. Now, again, Part of the frustration is we want to know everything, but we can't. We're limited. God judges it better to bring good out of evil than to suffer no evil to exist, St. Augustine. I don't agree with St. Augustine on everything, but a lot of things I do. And I think at this point, his insight is great. He's saying that there are certain things that can be known about the nature of God that can only be seen powerfully and clearly in the darkness of a fallen world. Courage is not needed in heaven. Courage is needed in a broken world among broken people. Grace will not be needed in heaven. It'll be everywhere. We don't have to basically be exhorted to be gracious in heaven. On earth, we need to be exhorted to forgive and be gracious all the time, because on earth, the environment does not lend itself to forgiveness and graciousness. But there's something about graciousness and goodness that's really good. It really glorifies God. And in that respect, it's the dark backdrop of our culture that provides the opportunity for the light that is here in Christ to really shine. The question is, does our light shine brighter than the light of the world around us, than the explosion around us? Our witness for Christ becomes powerful when the light within us is brighter than the light basically around us. Two mistakes to avoid. Selling God short. God is not just a reflection of our image. I sometimes get the impression that people who basically have a strong view of the absolute sovereignty of God and his decrees have created a God in human image. Because for us to be in control, we have to control every detail in a certain sense, and God must be the same way. I would suggest that's not a glorifying statement of God. It basically makes him very small. The God that I imagine, the God that I see revealed in Scripture, is one that's much more powerful than that. He's very creative. He knows everything. He's much more powerful. He can get his way without controlling every detail of what I do. I sell him short when I basically say he's got to be like me, just in a bigger form. Convoluting God's unchanging nature and purpose with the manipulation of every detail of life. I can believe that God's ultimate nature and purpose never change, but he doesn't have to control every detail for that to be true. Believing that divine sovereignty demands the decree and control of all human behavior and all circumstances. I can say that God is sovereign, and I don't have to say, well, I'm glad that's over with. You know, I know it was his will, but I'm just glad it's behind me. When bad things happen to me, I can say they're bad things. But my next response should not be, but I know that God is in it, and that's true too. But oftentimes what we mean is God is in the circumstances. He's not in the circumstances always. Can he use them? Of course he can use them. God used a satanic thorn in the flesh in Paul's life. What good did it do? In the world's eyes, Paul's thorn in the flesh, whatever it was definitely bad. It hindered him from his ministry. God had ordained Paul to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And what happened in the last third of Paul's life? He was in prison and eventually died. First of all, he didn't get started until late in life. And his ministry was relatively short and in prison. And he had these handicaps that were given by Satan. And yet in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, I learned that these were hidden gifts of God. God could take my weaknesses and turn them into God's strengths. When I was weak, then I became strong. You know, boy, do we need to hear that. Because We live in an age when, as evangelical Christians, we know what strength means. Money, political power, and fame. And we're willing to sell our souls for that. And I'm reminded of the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, the last temptation of Christ. When Satan takes him to a high point, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, he says, I know that you're the heir to all these things. I have no problem with that, Son of God. And I'll give them to you. I control them now, but I'll give them to you. One condition, do it my way. Do it my way. And they're yours. And we're on the sideline reading that and say, Jesus, go for it. Go for it. Because we're going for it in many cases. Be careful. Christ saw through that in ways in which, unfortunately, we don't. The second mistake to avoid, reading the Bible superficially. The Bible is not an encyclopedia of proof texts. I don't care how often I say that. I am frustrated, I am hurt, I'm disappointed when I use the Bible that way and when you use the Bible that way, when I'm selective in terms of what I read when I need something. This is not the way we should read any literature. I use the example of a newspaper. The front page and the comics and the obituaries and the op-eds and the advertisements, they're all different, different genre. We don't read them all as news or as comics, even though there's humor in all of it probably at points. We've got to instinctively develop an understanding of the context of the literature itself. Well, let me just give you a politically incorrect example. Let's go back to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is an old text. It's an old story. There are serious questions on the part of critical scholars as to just how historical it was. And being an evangelical Christian, going to a conservative evangelical cemetery, I learned all the arguments why Jonah must be taken literally. It was a big fish. We don't know what species, but it was big. Jonah was inside for 3 days. He lived. It wasn't very comfortable, but God spoke to him there. And Nineveh, all of Nineveh, starting with the king, and all the animals even repented. They all basically were in sackcloth and ashes. Now, that's very possible. It's very possible that the story is a historical story in the sense that it's historically accurate in every detail. But let's just consider a couple things. Everything we know about ancient stories is that stories oftentimes were told in such a way as to communicate truths that didn't lend themselves just to roll the videotape type of truth, but they said something that was more powerful than could be spoken in just an example. Well, one of the problems with the Jonah story is the conversion of Nineveh. If indeed all of Nineveh repented and turned to God, why is it in just two generations after this the Ninevites conquered Jerusalem as hostiles? What kind of repentance did they have? Didn't last very long. That at least should cause us to wonder, is the purpose of Jonah something that we might miss if we just spend our time arguing about how much of this is historical or not? And again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying Jonah did not take place. What I am saying is this: the purpose of Jonah does not rest in its historicity. It rests in the truth of the story. The truth of the story of Jonah's struggle with God, the truth in the story of repentance, and what it tells us about God and about people. That we can't miss. We dare not miss. The same is true of the creation narratives in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, again, could our Lord create the world in six 24-hour days, solar days. He could do that. Did he? I don't think that's necessary. I don't think the text basically dictates that. Matter of fact, I think the text in Genesis 1 and 2 is not addressing the how materially the world was created so much as the context in which why it was created and its purpose, its function. And the danger is we have books, lots of books written about how do we reconcile modern science with the first chapters of Genesis. And in the process, we miss the whole point of what the first two chapters of Genesis are trying to tell us about God, about us, and our relationship with both creation and with God. That's the point. And if we miss that, I don't care how convincing we are in terms of the length of the days or the chemistry and cosmology of these two chapters and how they fit with modern astronomy. That is missing the point. The point is this. Read the Bible, not superficially, but step outside of the comfort zone of perhaps some of your evangelical, some of our evangelical culture, and be willing to ask questions. Be a Berean and say, am I reading this really the way enabling me to see the picture of what it's communicating to me? Interpreting scripture without respect to genre or accommodation to limited human horizons is a invitation to disaster. Almost every expression of erroneous theology comes from, I would suggest, a misinterpretation of scripture. Most Christian cults believe the Bible's inspired. They just basically read it in very different ways, especially the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, of all the Christian cults, that is the fringe groups that aren't really Orthodox, most of them base their theology on the way they read the Old Testament, especially. You don't find many cults quoting Paul. Few of them quoting Jesus, but a lot of them quoting the prophets of the Old Testament. Emphasize details without respect for the bigger picture. Always remember the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. What's the point of it all at the end? Don't let the tail wag the dog. Don't get tripped up with the details. God's changing nature and purpose may not demand his control of every detail in life. When the earth warms, something has changed. Has the nature of the earth changed? I don't think so. Or has the expression of the earth's dynamic nature been revealed in ways it hasn't been for several hundred thousand years? Things can look like a change that really aren't a change in the nature of ultimate reality. God's promise and our comfort come not from believing that God decrees every detail, but rather from knowing that God is with us in every situation, offering power and wisdom to respond in ways that can bring life or loving discipline, but never thwart his loving purpose for his creation in the end. So, what do we take home? First, we can embrace God's sovereignty without connecting him to radical determinism. God is not glorified when he is seen as narrow and small. We glorify God when we respect his image within us, which authenticates our relationship and his dynamic interaction with us. God is not glorified when the integrity of our relationship with him is mocked. And we need not make excuses for God as though he in some way is directly responsible for evil. God is not glorified when he is made the author of evil. That's what I want us to go away with. Maybe some other things too. Now, I want to make a semi-apology. I recognize in the classes in this series and my classes generally, I give you 15 to 20 points, and that's overwhelming. It's not overwhelming to me because I've been living with this for weeks, years. That people ask me, how long does it take you to prepare a lesson like this? And I said about 50 years. And for some of you, the things I'm saying, it's the first time you heard it. Or maybe you've heard parts of it before, but not all of it. I'm realistic. I don't expect you to basically drink from a fire hose and go away edified and nourished. But I expect you to catch something. I expect you to get wet in the process. Maybe not have your thirst quenched, but get wet at least. And one of the reasons I do the website with the notes is so you can go back after you've got some energy from your exhaustion and look through some of the things again. And again, I don't apologize for repeating myself a lot. Some of the same illustrations, some of the same points. And by the way, this is going to come up again before we get through with the Old Testament series, or things that we've talked about today. Because this is major stuff in terms of reading the Old Testament. So don't feel as though you're alone if you basically are overwhelmed with so much stuff. Matter of fact, relax. When I first was exposed to someone who was teaching the Scripture when I was in college, I was exhausted. I was enthralled. I said, this is interesting. It relates to real life. I'd never heard the Bible relating to real life before. It's fascinating, some ideas I'd never heard. And before I could process that, he was on to the third idea and the fourth idea. But it was the effect of that was one to whet my appetite. And I went out for the first time and I bought a Bible. I'd been given Bibles, King James Bibles. I bought a New English translation that spoke my language. And I began to become a Berean. I began to see, read, and lo and behold, it was that experience of reading the Scripture and underlining it. Matter of fact, I still have my original Bible someplace, all the highlights. I highlighted almost everything. Everything was new. But it started with my confusion. It started with my being overwhelmed, but with an appetite. I said, there's a pony in there here someplace. You know, I'm going to find it. And I begin to wrestle with Scripture by starting with questions and looking for answers to those questions. And by the time I was a seminary student, I ran into a very gifted mentor, Howard Hendricks, who basically said, I understand, let me equip you to do that in spades. And he basically showed me how to approach, how to read the Scripture, how to attack the Scripture with questions coming from real life, and keep looking until you found the answers. I'm in the process of doing jigsaw puzzles with my grandchildren. I haven't done jigsaw puzzles for a long time. And for Father's Day, early Father's Day present, my daughter gave me 2,000-piece jigsaw puzzles that basically are the same color, you know. I looked at that and said, there's no way I'm going to do that. But I started, and it's addictive. I was out for about 3 weeks. Every day I would go by and put in 2 more pieces. And I finally got near the end, and I was sure that pieces were missing. And I had to get Alex, who's a puzzle genius, my grandson, and he in 15, 20 minutes finished the puzzle off. But there indeed were 5 pieces missing. Now, I know that they weren't stolen. I suspected the manufacturer did not neglect to put them in. They were someplace. So I said, Alex, search the house. A dollar for every piece you find. He found 3. But there's one that didn't get found. And for several days, I was embarrassingly sad. After all the work of doing this 1,000-piece puzzle, we couldn't complete it. I knew what the piece looked like, knew the colors and the shape, but I knew. And this goes back to what Dr. Hendricks drilled into me. He said, "It's there. Just keep looking." So I laid awake at night. Where could it be?
But Jim, isn't that kind of the way you would describe our own walk? Is that, you know, God is after us to understand Him. And our understanding is like putting the puzzle together, and we never get all the pieces.
Well, let me finish the story, Charles. Yesterday, after meditating most of the night, not on scripture, but on the puzzle, where could it be? I got up and I said, in the morning, I said, I'm going to go back and look under the table again. Alex went through there, we've got a oriental rug with a lot of colors in it, so when the piece falls, it goes into the dark hole. I mean, you can't see the piece, you've got to feel it. So you get a feel over the whole carpet. And I crawled under the table and I felt, and I wasn't expecting to find anything, and I didn't. And I was just getting ready to get up and bracing myself as an old man. I can no longer bounce up. I need all hands and feet and something to grab hold of to get up. My hand went over to the side of the carpet and it felt something. And looked down, there was the piece. Now, you know who I thanked? It wasn't God. It's Howard Hendricks. And I had a good night's sleep. Next week, we will continue. God responds to human responses with His own. That's the point. Okay. Repentance and faith is what we'll talk about next week. Yes, Dorothy.
God's world is maybe not so much broken as is being played out in an infinite number of games, all which interweave with each other, and it's very difficult for us to see what our personal role is, or sometimes He doesn't care about me because He's worrying about something else, and that then comes in.
Now, is there a question in there?
Yes. Right. Is that a reasonable view?
Sort of. The real world that we live in is a broken world. If we take the biblical...
But that's God's world. Yeah. It's a beautiful world.
It is a beautiful world, but it's still broken. The Parthenon is an example. If you've seen the Parthenon in Athens, it is a fabulous work of art. Even though it's been bombed and marred, it's still gorgeous. You can see its beauty in what's left of it, but it is broken. And the world is a lot like that. The world is you can't, in North Carolina in the spring, you can't escape the beauty of nature. But when you see mass killings, and when you watch Dr. Phil, and the Dr. Phil families, in terms of how they dysfunction, you can't escape and say, this is beautiful.
But that's our inability.
Like tornadoes and hurricanes.
Yeah, but that has to do with human nature, not God's nature.
Well, human nature does not create floods and hurricanes.
Yeah,
there's the world is a mess. The point is, it doesn't have to be perfect. As a matter of fact, our hope is that one day this world is going to be destroyed and rebuilt the way it originally intended to be. That's part of our vision of the end. But I think it's the point is there's a beauty in terms of what God can do in the midst of a disaster. A lot of what we have to face is rightly described as a disaster. In our own lives, in the lives of people around us. Don't be afraid of that. It's what we do. And God is not saying, oh my gosh, what have I done? You know, these poor people, what can they do? He knew exactly what was going on. He gave us his spirit for the purpose of saying, these people can handle it. It may be suffering for them in this life, but like the Apostle Paul says, if we have hoped only in this life, we are of all people to be pitied. This is not all there is. But while we're here, we can shine. But it's going to require that we take responsibility for our response. Yes?
Could it be like when I coach or consult with organizations, I have often said, please don't pay me unless I bother you. Because if I don't bother you, you're not really going to, you know, if I'm not bothering you, you shouldn't pay me. And it's kind of tickled me because that kind of sounds like what you're doing. Does it make sense to just say that's also what God's doing with us? He's always bothering us because that gets us.
I think that's a lot of it. There will be a collection at the end at the door. No, but I think that's true. One of the other things that Dr. Hendricks instilled in us, his students, was he said, gentlemen, if there is an unforgivable sin, and that is boring people with the Word of God, he said, I don't want to ever hear that you did.
Okay, we have time for one more.
Yeah.
Here. This lady had a question.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay.
Let's say it.
I was going to say, how would you overlay this with the truth that of God's eternal nature? He operates outside of time, and that he operates outside of the material world. He's not bound by those things.
Yeah. Well, part of the mystery is I don't know what timelessness is like.
Yeah.
I really have no idea what that's like. But that goes into the hopper in terms of understanding the mystery of God. Yes.
Yeah. Could we, in the midst of all this, hang on to all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. Is that possible in the midst of confusion?
Well, the question is Romans 8:28. All things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But the important thing to remember there is the all things are not things out there. A lot of them involve things in here. It's how we process and respond. I don't get excited when someone says to someone who's gone through a broken love relationship, honey, just wait, God has someone better for you. That sounds great. No, what you should say is, honey, you can do this. You're better than this hurt. You're better than this pain. Don't be discouraged.
Where he says, your prayers may be confused.
Yes.
So he makes it. I mean, so I just put those two together.
Listen, we're not through with this discussion. next week, the plot thickens in terms of what is the role of faith in respect to repentance. Is faith a gift? Some people have it and some people don't. Well, that's one of the questions.